Hi, my name's Wally, teaching pastor, thrilled to be with you. We've got a lot of ground to cover. In order to get into this, a thank you. One, it's an honor and a privilege to be a part of this community, but also to be a part of this staff, this team. I have incredible bosses in Sarah, Lisa, and Jessica. It's great. We have such an incredible team. It's so much fun to be a part of this staff, be a part of the team in serving you all. And so to move into our time together without pretending, and that's just it, without pretending that this isn't going to be longer than maybe most. By this, I say this. There was a really, really good article earlier in this week that I read on the kind of state of the church today. And they said, you know, and again, coming out of COVID, the average church lost 30% of its members within the last 18 plus months, the average church. Now, in part, though, they said coming out of that, what does it mean for us to be a community, to connect with God, all of these different things, but to be found and rooted in our faith, our trust in Christ. The thing is, they said, what people had said, they expect from their church is you have an hour on Sunday. Please don't push it and go beyond an hour. You have an hour. We've got things to do. They say to the pastor, the preacher, the sermonator, you have at most a half hour. We will give you up to 30 minutes. If you have an hour as a gathering, as a larger community, we do other things as the church, we live as the church, but when we gather in a larger group and you get an hour, and we're telling you you get a half an hour, then they say the average person watches the news 8 to 10 hours a week. What then is shaping and molding your life? Okay? So there is a reality then that we step into this community, and since I've been here, there has always been much grace, and there has not been criticism that I hear, not that somebody's going to come, I'm going to tell him, that when our communicator, he or she, comes up and is going to teach, there is no, well, you better, and when I go for an hour, 50, 45 minutes, it's not, come on, pal, it's gratitude. It's, is that it? Which the answer is, of course not. Let's grab coffee. So I'm grateful for that. And so I don't want to pretend that it's not going to be immense in what we jump into and along. And I'm okay with that. And if you are, wonderful. If you're not, there's tea and snacks. And we try and keep things going. And if I see the eyelids, that's fine. I might jump up and down, and we might do some things. And then also you hear with your ears and not with your eyes necessarily. But within that, I have lots of slides. And so you'll probably want to see them. So as we step in, we're in this letter of Revelation, that song we sang, the Revelation song. If you read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, that imagery is swimming and dancing within there. That is really important. And as we immerse ourselves in this series, and as the things I talk about, and when we see these pictures and slides, and you recognize the imagery that is being painted, that is being lived in the first century especially, and then you read the letter of Revelation, and when we sing that song, you go, oh, there's something way more going on. So within that, a deep breath, a word of prayer that I'll say, and then off we go. Gracious God, what a gift to gather as your body, the church. This is a privilege, an honor, a gift, and an incredible opportunity for us as a community to center ourselves in and on and through you, Jesus, the living Christ, our Lord. And to be knit together, to be empowered, to be healed, to be strengthened, to be sent as a community. Oh, it's such a gift. And so, God, as we step into this time, my prayer is that of the psalmist, that the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as we jump in, again, I want to give an overview. I did this last week, just a kind of a snapshot of what this letter of Revelation, which is to your far right in your Bibles, and it is a letter, and what the overview kind of summation of it is, so we know what it is, but it also helps us for what it is not. So within that, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, to give us this. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel, that is messenger, also it's translated, to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, the word revelation in the Greek is the word apokalypsis. Go ahead and say apokalypsis. Apokalypsis, and that means to reveal. Oh, we're not doing that again, are we? When we hit a slide and the thing goes off course, that's not good. Well, we'll figure it out. Apocalypsis means to reveal. So revelation means to reveal, to make known, to lay bare, to unveil. So this is key. So many people come to Revelation and they go, oh, it's the mystery. It's what we don't know. Yet the word means is we're laying bare, we're putting this thing out there to show what this is. So it's to unveil, and that revelation is that Jesus is Lord. That's the revelation. Jesus is Lord. Why people go, well, wait a minute, if it's that clear, why, and we can sit here and go, that doesn't seem like a big deal. That seems kind of duh. But not in that culture, not in that context of that world. There were so many things battling for people's hearts and minds and lives. That is not easy, nor was that clear, because there are a lot of things. So, and then it says it's a word of prophecy, which simply and first and foremost means a word of comfort or and or challenge. And in Revelation, you have both. You have words of comfort and you have words of challenge and correction. Then it's a letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So a lot of times people want to jump over it. People literally go, oh yeah, it's now, it's here. And as if John received a word from Jesus, wrote it down, and sent it to these seven churches in Asia Minor and said, read these, they will not make any sense to you, but in 2,000 years, man, they're going to be humming. As if those churches go, oh, thanks for that, this means nothing, what? But it had immense meaning then and now, and of course there's truth and depth that keep going and speak into a world that will continually bend and turn towards chaos, destruction, in all of its different forms that will have relevance. Sure, sure, sure. But this isn't written so that someday it'll be true. It was speaking then, and it's speaking now. So, this is a letter that speaks of restoration, important too, and completion, not destruction. So a lot of times people read it and they're like, this is about violence and destruction. No, it's actually about restoration. It's about hope. This letter reveals how the renewal and reconciliation of all things, how the new creation has begun and will be brought to fulfillment in and through Jesus the Christ. Which means the Roman Emperor is not Lord. That right there is dangerous in that first century context. That also means that the pantheon of gods isn't ruling. All the pagan deities that are running around these people, that is not sitting on the throne. There is only one on the throne of the universe. There is one in which we live and move and have our being. One who took on flesh and called humanity to partner with him in the great restoration project. He then sent those who walked with him and who followed him to go to the ends of the earth to be witnesses to what they experienced, what they saw, what they know. Two of those people, a guy named Paul, we often refer to as the Apostle Paul, and a guy named John, they made a home in what was known then as Asia Minor, what we know as Western Turkey. So we're going to go there. I think next is a map, seven churches. Here we go. So we've got some different kinds of maps. But to give you an idea where this is, the Aegean Sea, you can see Greece over there. But you these seven cities in Asia Minor, Western Turkey, Patmos, they're the island. Patmos is where John is writing from. He has been exiled there. Many scholars understand it is because he's speaking out against the Roman Emperor Domitian in the late first century. But either way, it is because there is speaking out against the imperial cult that is the Roman Empire. It gets him exiled to Patmos, and he writes some letters to the churches in Asia Minor coming from Jesus. So for that, for reasons that make sense, if you're reading and you're like, well, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be in Smyrna this morning? Yes. In reasons we'll share in a couple of weeks of why we're going to take Smyrna and Philadelphia and put those letters together, and we're going to do those later, so we're going to jump to the city of Pergamum. Go ahead and say Pergamum. Pergamum is a good time. We're going to be in this massive, incredible city that you see more at the top there, say Pergamum. And this, by the way, too, this is the Roman mailing route that would move from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and we'll see more that unfolds here. But we're going to be in Pergamum. Pergamum, it comes from the root Pergamos, meaning height or citadel, which makes sense because this city sits 1,300 feet above the valley floor. This city was the original Roman capital in Asia Minor. So it was the capital to the Roman Empire in Asia Minor originally, and then it was usurped within the first century by the city of Ephesus, which we talked about last week. And this, though, was the first city in Asia Minor to have a temple to the imperial cult. They had a temple built for Caesar Augustus, and they were the first ones to kick off this emperor worship. This city was the home of four patron gods in the Greco-Roman pantheon. Really important. It was the home of four of them, and we're going to spend some time looking at those. This, because of that, this is the home, and that's all swimming in that worship of these four patron gods, is going to, of course, shape the culture and values of this city. This city was somewhere between 120 and 200,000 in population in the first century. We're going to hike up to the upper Acropolis. That is the living city, as they understand it. The upper Acropolis, because this city has an upper and a lower parts of the city. It's really fascinating. We're going to start there. We have a sketch. This sketch is by the artist Balazs Belleau. If your name is Balazs Belleau, bring it on, right? Balazs Belleau, I was introduced to him in my study trip to Turkey. Brilliant artist who does sketchings of the church in the first century. It's really good. So this gives us an idea. The upper city there, that's the Acropolis. We're going to spend time there, hiking up there first. Then we're going to make our way down to the lower city. Stunning, give you an idea of what it looked like then. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to walk among the remains of a temple to the first patron god, Demeter. Go ahead and say Demeter. Demeter. So next slide. So here's first the remains. This is the temple. Remains that overlook then the lower city. They're down. Next slide. Pictures I took, they're a little blurry because I'm a terrible photographer. So it is what it is. So some of the remains, and it's just this really fascinating thing. Demeter, though, is the god or goddess of grain, the goddess of bread. Okay, Ray Vanderlaan, teacher, he says this is the god of groceries in the first century. That's how they would understand that. If you wanted a good harvest, You offered worship to Demeter. Now, we'll get into this. So there's this Demeter. Then there was a large pit. I have a picture of that. There was a large pit excavated. This was really big, but there was a large pit near the main altar where they held blood from when they sacrificed bulls, and they would collect the blood into these large pits, and new converts who would come to worship Demeter would wash themselves in the blood of the sacrifice. Does that language sound sort of familiar and creepy? Sure. It's Halloween. It's okay. So there's that, which is really interesting. Next, we're going to move from Demeter's temple. So again, massive temple. They worship. This is our grain, our harvest. This is where we get our bread for life, is how they understood it, comes by means of Demeter. Now we're going to move to the theater. The theater in Pergamum is so fascinating, and it's innovative and brilliant, the only one in the ancient world built like this. So next slide. You see the theater is so interesting because it faces out towards the lower city, and it's the steepest theater in the ancient world, the only one designed to go outward. Usually they turn inward, and the way they were built. So this thing could seat 10,000 people. And I took a short video, so you can move from the top, so we'll show the video. It's just so you can see, like, standing, or if you're sitting there, if you're someone who's afraid of heights and you're sitting in the theater, and you're like, huh. So it heads down to the lower city. But I was just like, oh, this is gorgeous, and if my wife was standing next to me right now, I would have nail prints in my arm. So I know. Then what's so awesome is the way they designed the theater, and this all is important, like if you're like, what are we doing? Oh, you just wait. The way they designed the theater, if you're center stage, it was innovative for the incredible sound system. So next slide. Down here, it's hard for you to say. This little orange dot is my friend Brad, who led our trip. He's standing down there. I'm at the top, and he's talking like this. Hey, Wally, can you hear me? And I was standing at the top, and I said, yes, I can. And he's looking at me, and I start screaming. And he's like, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu. He's talking like that, and I can hear him perfectly fine. Then he does this, and he walks off to the side, and he keeps talking, and I'm like, I've got nothing, pal. He walks back to the middle and keeps talking, and then it's like he's standing next to me in its volume. And then he walks to his right, and he keeps talking, and I can't hear him. And he comes, and it says, what you want to be as a performer is to be center stage, and the world can hear you. It was so brilliant and fascinating. And then this, next slide, you have here these holes. This is why they built it, so they could have portable staging and could switch backdrops. Remember, this is the first century, but they did this so that they could do incredible theater back then. It was really fascinating. Now, west of that, if we're here and we head west of the staging and you just walk, it was maybe about 50 to 75 yards to your west, you come across a temple to our next patron god, Dionysus. Go ahead and say Dionysus. Dionysus is the god of theater and the god of the vine or wine and the god of merriment, the god of party. That's what this god is. And so the temple is in a very strategic location just west of the theater, so when theater is done, you can move and participate in the symposium. A symposium means a drinking party in which there would be music, there would be dancing, and there would be philosophical conversation. In many ways, these symposiums, like when I was studying them, I'm like, these sound really fun. I would like to be a part of that. Except a lot of these symposiums were often held in the nude, and they would have servants that would bring bowls of wine and keep bringing them, and so they would then devolve into orgies. So they were a bit problematic then. And this would happen all the time, as they would be excessive drinking and excessive things. So now, when you participate in the theater, each theatrical event began with these words. Oh, I think we have temple. Yeah. Everything, whether in word or deed, be done in the name of Dionysus. This is how the theater began. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Everything in word or deed be done in the name of Dionysus, which is fascinating because the Apostle Paul would write a letter to the church in Colossae. So who would likely have received all these letters because it sits 9 miles east of Laodicea, which is one of our letters. In this letter, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says this. What did I have that in there? No. Is it in there? Oh, yeah. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, do you see why context matters? If you live in Asia Minor and Dionysus is one of the patron gods and you worship and you go to the theater and you hear this time after time, and then you get a letter in which Paul says, hey, everyone, everything you do in word or deed be done in the name, the reputation, and the power of Jesus, who is Lord. Well, that is a subversive shot at Dionysus. That is dangerous, Paul, what you're writing. People would read that and they're like, ooh-wee. Paul, that might get you in trouble for saying that. So then, now, next slide, map, just to give you an idea. So here's a good picture of when we zoom in, Laodicea. You see Colossae on there, which is right there by Laodicea, Hierapolis. These are key cities, so you see how close they are, and all these letters would circulate, so Colossae would certainly get a letter, get these letters and be encouraged and challenged by all of this as well, and so you see that. Then we get to move to our third patron god, the goddess Athena. Athena, we have her temple, so we slide to that next slide. The remains of her temple, yep, so here's some of her temple remains, next slide. That was massive temple, and this is what I love. The propylon, go ahead and do this one. They took the excavations, they brought it to Germany, and they put it in the Berlin Museum. The Berlin Museum holds all kinds of excavated things that came from Pergamum. So next slide. This is the propylon they put together, constructed. It's just stunning in the museum. In Athena's temple is one of the largest, in fact, it's the second, understood to be the second largest library in the ancient world, only second to the library in Alexandria, which is a little bit northeast of there. Alexandria has a massive library. So this library of Athena understood to hold 200,000 volumes of writing. Athena is the goddess of war and wisdom. She is the goddess of war and wisdom, and so it was understood her two attributes meant because she is the goddess of war, which is how you claim victory, is through violence and war, and then wisdom. She was known, and what they said and spoke of her is she is the way and the truth. Athena is the way and the truth. But she is the way and the truth which happened through war and violence. So she is the way and the truth through death, which is very interesting. Now the Pergamenes claim to have invented or at least perfected parchment. The word parchment evolved from the Latin pergaminum. So you see where some of the word comes from. And parchment is... it was largely then made out of sheepskin or calfskins. It's what they moved on from papyrus, which was the main thing. The problem with papyrus is you could only typically write on one side because it was so thin. So you can only write on one side. And when you have lots of writing and these scrolls, it becomes cumbersome and we just can't keep it all together. And so then they're like, what happens if we use this lambskin and we write on that? We can write on both sides. And what they learned is you can take that skin and you could bind it together. Welcome to the invention of the book, which was understood to be found, created here in Pergamum. One of the very few things I took back that I had to get from there is I bought this, and then we put it in this so it didn't dry up. But this is parchment, sheepskin that it was, and this is the letter to Pergamum that they had written. They wrote it on there, and then I bought that and put it in there. It was just beautiful to see them do that. So I wanted that because I appreciate writing, and it's really gorgeous. But you see, and you can look at it and see the texture and see how they began to do that in the invention of the book, which was 2nd century BCE, before Common Era, in which they figured that one out. Big deal. Finally, our fourth patron god, this is the largest altar ever discovered, still to this day, in antiquity. The largest altar is to the god Zeus, found in Pergamum. Okay, and this Zeus was known as the King of Kings. The altar of Zeus was constructed in the 2nd century BCE and is still the largest today. It was designed to look like a giant throne. The excavated findings, they reconstructed, and it's in Germany and again in the Berlin Museum. So we'll first go to a sketch. So here's a sketch. I love this sketch because it gives you, this is Zeus's altar here, massive on the upper city. And you can see how it's designed like a throne, correct? Huge altar, and then you have some of the other temples that were around it. Next slide. This was a picture of a model where it was set that they had there. We're in the area in which the thing was. So they have a model to see what it looks like. And then we have, next slide, a picture. This is what they reconstructed and they have in the museum where you at least get the entrance and you see how massive and, I mean, stunning work that they would do with this. Now I want to return to our first sketch. Next slide. Come back to this because we're going to head down to the lower city. Because you see what is shaping this thing is these four patron gods, the worship of them, the honoring of them, the expectation that they're going to give us life completely. But now we go to the lower city, and to get there, we go down this road. Oh, no, well, yeah, head back. That'll be it. But this road here, this is known as the Via Tecta, but what they commonly called the Sacred Way. Next slide. This is what it looks like today. So it would have built so that it was like partially covered, but you would walk down into the lower city using the Sacred Way. And down in the lower city, most of the city is dominated by in honor of the god Asclepius. Go ahead and say Asclepius. Asclepius is the god known, the god of healing and the god of medicine. Asclepius is the son of the god Apollo. And so as we head down there, next slide, this is one of the statues that they excavated there. Next slide. And this was a better one, I would say. But you notice Asclepius, what is known as Asclepius' rod, that has a what on it? A snake, yeah. Because when we get into this, the snake was understood, it sheds its skin every year and gets new skin, and so they understood the snake to be self-healing and one that is reborn anew every year. And so Asclepius said, that will be my symbol, because he was the god of healing, the god of rebirth, and the god who could bring back the dead. It is understood that when Asclepius died, that he was dead for 3 days and then was raised to life. I've heard that somewhere before. And, and Asclepius was born. His mother was known as a virgin. I've just heard this before. I'm got to figure out where. Now, you honor the gods always. You do so often by sacrifices. Again, a lot of incense. When it comes to Asclepius, we'll get into. There would be manna. But they also write songs, and they sing songs to their gods. Could you imagine that? They sing songs. So we actually have one to Asclepius. This is a hymn known as the Orphic Hymn to Asclepius. So we can see it. Next slide. This is where it begins. Is there one before that? There it is. Orphic hymn to Asclepius. Asclepius, this is the title. Asclepius, incense, manna. Asclepius, healer of all, master physician. You charm the many pains, misery, and disease of man. Soothing doughty one, come bring back health. And end my maladies and the strident certainty of death. Next slide. O life-giving boy, averter of ills, blessed one, mighty honored son of Apollo, foe of disease, perfect ally of health, come, happy one, savior, lead my life to a fortunate end. This was one of the things, and as what's mentioned in the title, is one of the ways in which you offer worship is by offering incense and manna. And this is your entrance fee into the Asclepium, which is the lower city, what we would know as almost like the Mayo Clinic. It was the second largest hospital in the ancient world, the Asclepium. If you do not offer manna or incense, you do not get to come in to the hospital. You cannot come in. Now, there were two types of people that were not allowed in the Asclepium. Pregnant women and elderly, because they understood that these two will drive down our success rate, because one in three women died in childbirth in the first century, and elderly people are elderly people, and so the success rate of healing them is a little more difficult, so we don't want to taint the success rate, so they're not allowed in, which is really quite wild. Now, next slide. So this will give you a snapshot as you come in. This is part of the grounds of the Asclepium, the hospital on the lower floor, lower city. Next slide. This is so interesting. When you would come in, and if you're ailing, they would bring you down underground to these dark, damp rooms, and you would be placed on a bed, and they would often give you some sort of medicine to make you drowsy. And then what they would say is, you will hear from Asclepius in your sleep, and he will tell you how he will heal you and make you well. Now, what you would do then is, you're in this foggy kind of drug state, and you see this hole up top. That isn't like, oh, you see throughout, because someone would be up top, and they would speak. This is the voice of Asclepius. Here's how I would heal you. That's what they would do, and they would speak down, and then people would wake up, and their leg would be healed. And they would be like, it was Asclepius, in my sleep, healed my leg. It's braced. It was not braced before. And you can see the manipulation, ickiness within that, that they would do. It's really interesting. Small theater in the Asclepium, which only performed comedies, because laughter has always been one of the best medicines. They're only allowed to use comedies in the small theater. Next slide. So a picture of the small theater to do that. Then there were healing pools. Next slide. Back to back. So you got healing pools that were throughout the grounds so that you could wade in. You could be healed by the waters of Asclepius. And if we remember again, if you don't offer incense or manna, you don't gain access. Now I want you to feel that tension. You are a follower of Jesus who you believe is the Christ. And my child is sick, and I don't know what to do. And I live in the city with the second largest hospital in the world, and they can heal my boy. That's what they say. Do I offer incense and manna and go to the Asclepium for my kid? What do I do if I'm a follower of Jesus? Seen on many statues and altars are snakes, which pointed out, sheds its skin. It's capable of self-healing and being reborn each year. And this is where the United States got our medical symbol. Next slide. Yeah. Yeah, that's why. Now, one of Asclepius' daughters is Hygieia. She was the goddess of cleanliness, from which we get the word hygiene. A follower of Asclepius was a fellow named Hippocrates of Cos, the Asclepiad, student of Asclepius. And it's where we get the Hippocratic Oath, which included in honor of Asclepius in its wording up until about 150 years ago. that we kind of cut that part out, that it had Apollo and Asclepius in its saying. Everywhere you turn in the city of Pergamum, there were temples and shrines to the gods and goddesses, an imperial cult of the Roman Empire. The pressure to accommodate and participate in this worship was tied into being patriotic and loyal to Rome, as well as fitting into the community and getting your basic needs met. If you refuse to worship in any of these ways, you would be labeled unpatriotic and atheistic. Which seems like a zero relevance to us today. Yikes. It was how to survive then. Think groceries and medical needs. You got to survive. It was the way to thrive. Think education, Athena, and employment. If you're a follower of Jesus, what do you do? How am I going to make it? Before we get to our letter, two quick things that are really important little nuggets about this city as well. There was a white marble pillar or stone excavated, next slide, there. This is found there. It's inscribed with a decree that says Caesar Augustus's birthday be made an official holiday, which would also mark the beginning of the new year. So his name was now sketched into the white stone to highlight the new year. And in his name is how new life begins. Next, in Pergamum, the Roman governor, the proconsul, has his throne in Pergamum. His throne is here, and because it was too time-consuming and costly to bring court cases to Rome, he was given the power, and the power specifically the proconsul was given was ius gladii. Go ahead and say ius gladii. And ius gladii means the right of the sword or the double-edged sword, the right to enact the death penalty. You have that power, sir. It was understood that he held the power of life and death. Okay, deep breath. Are we ready to read our letter to the church in Pergamum? Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the what? Who has the sword? Jesus has the authority over life and death, it is written. Ooh-wee. Verse 13, I know where you, church, I know where you get your home is. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to what? My name, my reputation. You did not renounce your trust, faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives, just in case we were confused. Now, next slide. The understanding is name, it's a euphemism for reputation. There's not name, name, name. There's name, but there's reputation. Pistis, that word faith is pistis. In the Greek, it means conviction, trust, loyalty. Pistos is that faithful witness part. It's the loyal execution of commands of the one that in which we trust. And then the witness is the word martus, where we get the word martyr. It's a spectator or eyewitness. You've seen these things, you've witnessed to them, you watched them, you experienced them, and you will now share it. You will live from that place. And we have this gentleman, which we knew very little about, named Antipas, who is the only name given in all of the seven letters of one who was killed. He's the only one recognized by name who was martyred for trusting in Jesus. Jesus knows that this city is the seat of Satan, the accuser. Take your pick. When you say the throne of Satan, is it Zeus? With his altar there, shaped like a throne? Is it Athena? Is it Asclepius? Is it Demeter? Is it the proconsul? Is it Dionysus? You can vote on it. Personally, I would lean towards Zeus. Doesn't much matter, though, when they say this is the throne of Satan. They all make their home here, and they all invite you to compromise your trust and faith. Even though one of your brothers, Antipas, was martyred here, you've hung on. The majority of the church, small group of people in this city, has hung on and said, we will be witness to Jesus as Lord. Now, alongside this letter, I want us to read some of John's gospel, and let's listen to what is being said in the gospel. Ready? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, which means Athena's not. Jesus is the vine who brings life and who holds the power to turn water into wine, John 2:1-10, not Dionysus. Jesus is the bread of life, we're told in John 6:35, which means not Demeter. Jesus is the great healer, that story I taught on sometime 4, 5, 6 weeks back, whatever it was, in John 5:1-15, in Jerusalem. Jesus heals a man by the pool of Bethesda. You come in through the sheep gate, they've excavated that area, and guess what the pool sit next to? An altar to Asclepius. And so they said, no, he is the great healer, not Asclepius. They don't waste words on talking about all that they're against, though. We're just going to talk about what we are for and who we put our trust in. And then the context, oh man, they're reading this. You don't think that people are first hearing this? Those that are first witness to this are like, if we own this, if we acknowledge this, and if we live into this, this is dangerous. This is the first century world. Revelation 2:14. Next slide. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Well done, holding on in these ways. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual adultery. The story of Balaam, a renowned prophet, and Balak, the king of Moab, is found in Numbers chapter 22-25 in the Hebrew scriptures. Balak sees the writing on the wall that Israel is powerful and eventually will conquer Moab. So he tries to hire this prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites. Although Balaam refuses to curse them, he teaches Balak that if he entices the Israelite men to sleep with the Midianite women, they'll cave and they'll worship their gods. So this is a reference saying you've bought into that kind of thing where you will get lost in sexual chaos and you will worship other gods as well. You see, he's just using a story from their history to help them see what's happening in their city right then and there. Verse 15 and 16. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my what? My mouth. Well, that's a little different. So he follows this Balaam reference with one of the Nicolaitans, which those are a people who also, the Nicolaitans were known as saying, you just go through the motions, offer worship to the gods and such. You don't believe it in your heart. You love Jesus, but do it. Otherwise, how are you going to take care of your family? How are you going to provide for them? So go through the motions, cross your fingers behind your back. We don't believe it, but you got to kind of do this. And he's like, yeah, same type of thing as being in bed with Balaam. Pun intended, I guess. So he's then calling those out who had faith living in their head. Oh, I believe this stuff. This is what I believe. This is what I believe. My actions, I'll compromise because I kind of have to. And he's saying that kind of faith is trash. They tried to say that food and sex are physical functions, not spiritual, so we can separate our actions from what we believe in our hearts, which was only a belief held back then, right? Now, fight against them with the sword of my mouth follows the word on the faithful witness Antipas. So I love this scholar, Brian K. Blount. You always got to put your middle initial in if you're a scholar. It makes you smarter. In his commentary, it's just a joke, but they do it. I'm telling you, it's funny. His commentary on Revelation is brilliant. He uses the word for that martus as also part of the definition as non-violent resistance, which is where we get martyr, that word. This is about being a people of non-violent resistance. He says, I will come and fight them with the sword of my mouth. I'm not going to come and do my victory through violence. I'm going to do it through witness, through speaking of what I trust and believe and act, but it will not be violent. It will be non-violent in its action. Are you with me? I think this is very, very needed for the church today, because how many times have we seen or heard someone going off and doing something and they say, I do this violent act because of my faith. And you're like, faith in Jesus, the one who was killed because he refused to pick up the sword and kill back? Fascinating. Verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give some of the what? Hidden manna. I will also give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Again, that word victory in the Greek is Nikeo, which is a goddess Nikeo, the flying Nike as she was known. But understood, and that's where that word comes from, means victory. They believe that Nikeo brings victory. Here it's saying, always victory found in Jesus. Jesus gives hidden manna. So he doesn't receive it as some sort of entrance fee to be a part of his way. In eternal life, and healing isn't by you giving an entrance fee, but it's the Jesus who gifts to us. That's gift. Also, you get to take your pick, or you just say, yep, it's all of it. There's the tradition around the Babylonian Hebrew, the Babylonian exile in 586 BCE, where it's believed that the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant, which held in the Ark of the Covenant was manna from the Exodus. They stored in the Ark, and it said Jeremiah hid the Ark, and it was understood the Ark and manna would only be found when the Messiah comes. Oh, beautiful. And now you have here in this letter Jesus saying, I will give you the hidden manna. I will. I have that power. Hoo-wee. The sacrifices and worship to those empty gods and emperors will not satisfy. The name, the reputation found in Jesus is one known intimately to you, and it is of everlasting worth. The promiscuity found in these pagan feasts, these public wine parties, where you get drunk and sleep around, it's empty, it's old, it's the old you, it's the old way. But you have a new name in Christ, and that name lives on forever. The invitation sketched on a fresh white stone, one that is pure and new, this was part of the ancient court system too. In the first century, you go to court because you're found guilty of infidelity. You go to court, and they take the case, and if you are found guilty, do you know how they rendered judgment? They handed you a black stone that says you are guilty. Or they handed you a white stone that said, you are cleared. You have a new name. You will not be known by what you were accused of. Are you with me? When this word is spoken, you are given by Christ a white stone. You will not be known by your old. You will be known by your newness in and through me. You have a new name. You have a new name. You have a new name to which you will be known. And the only one who gets to do that is your Creator. Hooey. This letter highlights encouragement for holding trust in Jesus, a life that proclaims Jesus as Savior, healer, soul satisfaction, and the one who redeems and makes all things new. And yet it challenges the idea that you can hold those beliefs in your head and keep them absent from your actions or compartmentalized from your actions. But Wally, you don't understand. We've got to do some things in order to get ahead in society. We've got to do some things because, you know, it just feels good. It helps me fit in. It helps me take care of my family. So you got to bend. You got to compromise. You don't understand. I remember standing in the remains of Demeter's temple, and I sat on the base of what was a pillar to this temple, to this god, and I remember crying because I thought, that way, if you buy into it, Demeter, Athena, Zeus, these are the gods, Asclepius brings healing, and I buy into that. What remains of that today? I sat on it because it's a bunch of broken stone. Does anyone, is this new to anyone? Do you hear every day when you're at the water cooler, hey, Demeter, so have you been worshiping recently? Asclepius, have you been honoring and bowing down? Zeus, have you been giving your sacrifices to Zeus? Why is this stuff not around? It's empty. It doesn't exist. It's no more. But 2,000 years later, on the tip of the tongue is Jesus, the living God. Jesus, who people even go, I don't know that I believe it, but I know what you're talking about. That lasts. And as I'm sitting there amidst all of this emptiness, I thought, oh, what would I do if I were in their shoes, though? Because I don't face that kind of confrontation. I don't face that kind of compromise the way they did. What would I do if my kid was sick? What would I do if our bellies are empty and Demeter's temple is right there? What would I do? To walk around Pergamum and look at all the ruins, I could not help but cry and think of brothers and sisters from that time, what they had to endure and the faith and trust that they had. I remember having this feeling as if there was a vice on my heart and it was squeezing. What would you do, Wally? What would you do? Writer Howard Snyder wrote a book called Salvation Means Creation Healed. He gives a test for identifying things in our lives that maybe hold too much importance. The old word is idolatry. Idols. And so I want us to just take a few minutes and look at this test. I can send you the slides if you don't get a chance to write them all down. Next slide. The test of time and devotion. How much time, money, How much time, energy, thinking, and loyalty are given to this thing, whatever it is, whatever in your life. Just what do I give to that? And what can't I live without? What are these things? When I sit down and reflect. The test of willingness to evaluate and question. I think this one is so important. This one doesn't, and if you know me, and then I'm like, ask questions, question things. This was a part of it. Am I willing to consider that this thing has become too important to me, or do I just miss it? What is it that I'm unwilling to consider? When someone says to you, I think that thing has too much importance in your life, and you snap at them, how dare you accuse me? Don't you talk about that? Don't you? And you get defensive, and you get a bite to you? Why? Are you unwilling to consider, nah, I think this thing maybe carries a bit too much weight for me? And I don't want to mention it out loud because it maybe hits too close to home. Test of public signs of devotion. Is it obvious to others what I care about? What do others say matter most to me? Others say matter most to me. Test of lifestyle. What behaviors and results follow from my focus and worship of this? Whatever that thing is, or even when we think of our worship of Jesus the Christ. What then comes out of that? What is seen? What is viewed? What is experienced? The Pergamum. I'm calling this one the Pergamum test. The Pergamum test. Do my actions flow from my faith? Do my actions flow from my faith? Is it clear that how I live is a mirror to what, who I trust? Man, I see that person, and I'm always like, what is their foundation? What is their center? When I see them, and I'm like, that person's center is, whoo, I know what their center is. Because they're generous, they're incredibly kind and thoughtful and others-driven. Wow. The way in which they handled that situation, the way they were willing to listen and have a conversation, the way that person disagreed, honey, that person is rooted in Christ. Well, that person was just accused of some things, and they had some people come after him, and the way in which they postured themselves and responded with non-violent resistance, whoa, that was very Jesus-y. Would you stand with me? I'd like for us to end by reciting the Shema, because those who have ears to hear, that word hear in the Hebrew is Shema, but it also encompasses obey. So when they go, hey, when it's said there, Jesus is like, those who hear, it isn't just, well, I went in one ear, but it found my heart, and it found my feet, and it came through my hands, and how I live and serve and have my being. That's Shema. So would you say, first in Hebrew with me, Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavka uv'chol nafshaka uv'chol meodeka ve'ahavta le'reacha kamocha. Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Gracious God, we bless you for meeting us right here, right where we are, in loving each and every one of us. You created each and every one of us. We bless you, God, for life. For the ability to have life and to walk out this life. Bless you, Jesus, for being the way, the truth, and the life. I bless you for this community who is hungry to learn. I bless you for a community that is hungry for truth. I bless you for a community that's hungry for life everlasting, the depth, the width, the breadth of actual true life. that begins now and just keeps going and growing. I bless you for that, God. I pray that our hearts will be aflutter with encouragement and challenge to seek you with everything that we are. In all that we do, may our hearts be centered, grounded in you. Holy One, I pray that you give each and every one of us strength. I pray healing on those hearts that are broken and hurting right now, or cut, are feeling lost, are feeling lonely. I pray your grace to embrace, hold, hug, and love in tangible ways. May that even be found in one another, us being there for one another, listening to one another, and sharing in life together so that our needs are met. To be your body, the church. I bless you, God, for the invitation, the opportunity, and the privilege to do this together in community. And I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, the living God. And the church said, amen. Now then, when we ask the question, what do we do with that tension? What do you do if your child is sick? What do you do when your stomach is growling and you don't know where bread is going to come from? When we ask that tension, do you realize what that meant to a first century small group of people when they're like, but if we don't do that, then we don't participate in the ways in which those things happen. But then they're like, wait a minute. What if we got together and shared our resources and took care of one another? Well, some might call that then the church. That's what it meant. How will I have food? Well, we will do it together. Because someone says, I've got a small little farm, a little garden. And then maybe there's a gentleman named Luke who is known as a doctor. And what happens if we went and said, you have skills and talents, and you have ways to help, and you have ways, and you have gifts, and you have skills. And what if we put them together? We don't have to bow down to these gods and goddesses and garbage, because we have one another who are rooted in Christ. That's a very, very different community. It's subversive to those ways, the dominant ways. But it is powerful. Did you know that less than or somewhere around 100 years after this letter was written, up to 90% of Asia Minor became followers of Jesus? How does that happen? Unless there were witnesses to something very different and very living. May that be true of us here today. May we sing, oh Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life.
Through every battle, through every heartbreak, through every circumstance, my portion, you are my hiding place. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth. I believe.
the letter to the church in Sardis. And I am aware we have some friends with us next week that also need this space. So I'm working, continuing to work really hard. I feel like it's in a pretty good place of being able to peel back a little. This letter, it's loaded. Practically speaking, this day, October 31st, holds an incredible invitation. Well, however you feel, I understand, and that may be, but a day coming out of maybe, say, the last 18 plus months in which we spent a lot of time in our pajamas in our house. And now there's a day in which you are told, please go to your neighbors and knock on their door. They're going to give you something they bought, and they will give it to you for free. Whatever you think, today is an invitation. You can just go and knock on doors and say hi to people. And then they go, yeah, here's some candy. If you're like, I don't really want it. But hi, I haven't seen you. I don't know you. It's nice to meet you. Because this is a day people are opening their doors with a smile and say, would you like to say a jingle at me? Today is an invitation to show love to our neighbors, literally. And however it is, we sang, we recited. Now may you go, church, and live your faith, your trust in the living Christ. By how you live and breathe and have your being in this world, may you live through that foundation and that trust. So that the world will know, so that Walker will know who they are rooted in the love and way of Jesus. It emanates off of them. It reverberates out of them. May you live in such a way and know that you do this filled with the grace and peace and power of the living Christ. Go, Walker Harbor Church. Amen.